Hey, if you have a Bible with you, Matthew chapter 9 tonight, we will be continuing in our study through the book of Matthew. I know we taught about the promises of God, I guess it was a couple of Sundays ago, but isn't that great that they are yes and amen? I mean, can you imagine if they were maybe? Or not for you? Or maybe they're for me, but not for you? I mean, that'd be terrible. Yeah. Matthew chapter 9. We're going to look this evening. I had fully planned to start in verse 14 where we left off and go all the way down to about verse 26 or 31. But as I began to put this study together, I realized I only got through four verses. So we're going to be looking this evening from 14 down to 17. Let me give you a little bit of background before we start. Jesus is ministering in the area of Galilee, up around the Sea of Galilee. He's been performing a lot of miracles. He's casting out demons. He's demonstrating his power over nature by calming the wind and the waves. There's a lot of attention being drawn to him. And as a result of the miracles and the amazing things that are being done, the religious leaders are starting to take notice. Meryl, can you turn me down just a little bit? I think I'm a little loud in there. Or at least it sounds like it for me. Is it a little loud out there? No? Nobody cares, just me, right? Okay. All right, that's better. As a result of all the miracles, the religious leaders, they're beginning to take notice of what's going on. They're sending people to find out, you know, is this really the Messiah? I'm sure there's, you know, they knew the things that Messiah would do, but he wasn't acting like them. He was doing things different than them. And as they begin to send people out, we saw that last week the scribes confronted Jesus, and we saw some Pharisees that confronted Jesus. The scribes, if you remember correctly, they thought Jesus was committing blasphemy. Remember, Jesus, they put a lame man down in front of him. They lowered him down through the roof, and Jesus tells the lame man, your sins are forgiven. And in their mind, they thought, that's blasphemy. How could he say their sins are forgiven? Their reasoning was only God can forgive sins. So by saying their sins are forgiven, he's saying that he's God. That's blasphemy. And before they even had a chance to voice their concern, he asked them a question, or he posed a question publicly. He said, well, what's easier to do? Say your sins are forgiven or to rise up and walk? Well, for God, they're both easy. But for the human mind, we would look at it and go, well, anybody can say your sins are forgiven. But not anybody can say rise up and walk. And then he said, to show you, basically, that I am the Son of Man, he told the man, rise up and go home. And he did. The man rose up and went home. And he was also confronted by some Pharisees. They saw that Jesus was eating in a home with the wrong kind of people. He was keeping bad company, if you will. He was with sinners and tax collectors. And they said to the disciples, they didn't go to him directly, they said to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus, overhearing the conversation, interrupted, and he said to them, those who are well, they have no need of a physician. They don't need a doctor, but those who are sick, he said, go. I want you to learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He challenged them with the very scriptures that they were supposed to be an expert in. The ones that they were charged themselves with upholding, he challenged them, go figure out what the true heart of God really is. And he sent them away. And now as we come to verse 14 in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is going to be questioned by the disciples of John the Baptist. You guys remember John the Baptist, right? His disciples, some of his followers, he had asked everyone to follow Christ. Some of them were still on the fence. They were kind of looking around. And some of these disciples are going to come ask Jesus a question. Look what he says right there in verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. You see, the disciples of John the Baptist, at least they're coming to Jesus himself. They weren't questioning his disciples, they were coming to him. Unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, it would seem that their question was rather sincere. It also showed their concern with Jesus' activities, though. They really had a question. Why are we fasting, but your disciples are not fasting? And in other words, they're looking at the life of Christ and going, wait a minute, John pointed to the Messiah. He said the Messiah is coming. You're not really acting like a Messiah should act in our minds. You're not behaving like we think the Messiah should behave, or like we're expecting the Messiah to behave. So why is it that you seem to be so unreligious when we seem to be so religious? Why are you not embracing the things that we're embracing? You see, that's John the Baptist. His ministry centered around repentance. But it also pointed towards the coming Messiah. He talked about it. He had identified Jesus as the Messiah. And John had even told his followers to follow Jesus. But it seems this group, or these people, they're still on the fence. They got a few questions they want to ask. This is like, I want to go talk to the pastor before I go to the church. I want to see where you stand with all this kind of stuff. Can I make an appointment? I need to see where you're at doctrinally, and then I'll decide if I want to go to or attend your church. That happens sometimes. People will do that with me, and I'll make an appointment with them. This is what they're doing. Now, I can understand why they had a question, because they had been raised a certain way. They were living under the law. They had watched the religious leaders in a certain light. They had all been waiting for the Messiah. They had been taught things about the Messiah. And now when they see somebody doing things that the Messiah should do, he's not living up to their expectations. He's not living up to what they think that he should be like. So I can understand why they would have some questions. It didn't look like his ministry, the ministry of Jesus, didn't look like the ministry of any of the religious leaders of that day. It was completely different, much more powerful, much more bold, but also much more loving, much more integrated with normal people. Where was he eating? With tax collectors and sinners. Much less concerned with the rabbinic traditions and more concerned with the love of God and the love for the people. So there's a big difference there. You see, the religious leaders of the day, their focus was different. Jesus, as we've studied through Matthew, his focus is on the heart of man. The Sermon on the Mount was about getting to the heart. He talked about things like forgiveness. He talked about things like murder and adultery, beginning where? In the heart. Where the Pharisees and the leaders, their focus was on the outside. What did man look like on the outside? How well were you keeping the Sabbath? How well were you keeping the rules? Were you following in order the way that you're supposed to be? Are you behaving? Does everybody else look up to you? You see, there's two conflicting ways of doing ministry there. And as they watch Jesus' life, as they look around at what he's doing, they express a concern for his outward, we'll say, religious commitment. It looks like he's uncommitted because he's not doing the things a Jewish person is supposed to be doing. So they would look and go, wait a minute, the leaders are so committed, but he's just kind of doing what he wants to do. But there's a big difference there. So as they come to Jesus, they ask him a question, specifically in regards to fasting. Fasting. Why is it that we're fasting? The Pharisees are fasting. The leaders are fasting. Why is it your apostles aren't fasting? What's this question about fasting? Well, I'm going to take a little time and we're going to go off on a little tangent about fasting. Because it's brought up in Scripture, I think it's important that we talk about it. I think it's something that gets swept under the rug sometimes. If you're not familiar with fasting, the word, it simply means to cover the mouth. So the cover the mouth, that's what the Greek word means. It means cover the mouth. The idea is that you stop eating for a period of time. It could be for a skip a meal, could be for a day, could be for a week, could be for a month, could be for 40 days. Who knows what the period of time is? Jesus fasted for 40 days. Well, why would anybody want to do that? Why would we want to deprive ourselves of good tasting food? Well, there's a number of reasons you would fast. In the Old Testament, the Jews fasted when they were in hard and trying circumstances. We read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 7. They would fast for misfortune. They would fast for bereavement. They would fast if they felt threatened under the judgment of God, they would fast in a way of repenting. They would fall into a grievous sin and they would fast. There was all different kinds. They would fast to avert heavy calamity. So there was all different reasons that they were fasting. But interestingly, the only requirement for fasting in the Mosaic law was once a year on the Day of Atonement. It was the only thing they were required to do. Although Zechariah did mention some anniversary fast to commemorate various things and time frames in Israel's history. And that all happened after they were taken into the Babylonian captivity and returned. But the Pharisees, this group of people, these leaders, they found it necessary to fast twice a week. And they became very pompous and pious about their fasting. They wanted everybody to know they were fasting. They did it in front of everybody. They wanted everyone to see it. Earlier in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus rebuked their hypocritical fasting. What did he tell them to do? Do it in secret. Don't let anyone know. Why is that such a problem? Because if you haven't realized something, your flesh wants to be spiritual. It can't be. But your flesh wants everyone else in some way to see you that you're spiritual. But so it wants to put on a, your flesh will have a desire to put on a show for people, to show your spirituality. But in fact, your flesh can't show anything about your spirituality. It's only a response to what's happening on the inside of you that your flesh will act on the outside. So here they are, they're fasting. This is going on. The Jewish people are fasting for a number of reasons. The Pharisees fasted twice a week. They wanted to show people how spiritual they were. Well, what about the early church? What about the Christians, the early Christians in the first and second centuries? Did they fast? Yes, they did. The early church considered fasting an act of humility before the Lord. It was common for them also to fast 2 days a week. There was some discrepancy about how long a fast should last. Usually it was until 3 o'clock that afternoon, but sometimes they went for the entire week or for several days at a time. There was a fasting where they went without food. In fact, Tertullian, a Christian author who lived during the second century, he wrote this about fasting. He said, "In the first place, fasting is the affliction of the flesh. It makes an offering to the Lord of mourning garments and scantless of foods, content with a simple diet and the pure drink of water. It is a victim able to appease the Lord by means of a sacrifice of humiliating. This bodily patience adds grace to our prayers for good and strength to our prayers against evil." Something interesting in there. I want to read one more thing to you. A controversial early church document called the Shepherd of Hermas gives us some more insight on fasting from the early church's perspective. This is what they did for fasting in the first and second centuries. This is what they did way back then. He said, why do we care? Because I think if anybody had it right, they did. They understood it. Here's what it says. It says, "This fasting is very good, provided the commandments of the Lord be observed." In other words, you're following the laws of the Lord. "First of all, be on your guard against every evil word and every evil desire, and purify your heart from all the vanities of this world. If you guard against these things, your fasting will be perfect." In other words, just because you're fasting, you still have to follow the laws of God. You still have to serve the Lord. You still have to consider the things of God. Purify your heart of the things of the world, which can be even more difficult to do when you're fasting and you're not eating. It also went on to say this, "And you will do also as follows. Having fulfilled what is written, in the day on which you will fast, taste nothing but bread and water. Taste nothing but bread and water. And having reckoned up the price of the dishes of that day, which you intended to have eaten, you will give it to a widow or an orphan or to some person in want, and thus you will exhibit humility of mind, so that he who has received benefit from your humility may fill his own soul and pray for you to the Lord." So what he said there, he says, listen, when you're fasting, eat nothing but bread and water. So I thought fasting was covering the mouth. The early church would eat bread and drink only water as part of their fast. It went on to say, "If you observe fasting as I have commanded you, your sacrifice will be acceptable to God, and this fasting will be written down, and the service thus performed is noble and sacred and acceptable to the Lord." The purpose of fasting. Why would we do that as a Christian? It's not to starve yourself. It's not to lose weight. It's not a dieting thing. We're not trying to, shed off a few pounds at springtime. That's not the reason why we'd fast. It's the simple denying our flesh the pleasures of life. It's denying our flesh the requirements of food for a period of time. Again, why would we do something like that? Because we want to draw closer to the Lord. Because we're looking for answers from the Lord, because we're looking for direction. Perhaps we're grieving over a sin in our life. Perhaps we're fasting for someone else's sin in our life, in their life. Whatever it is, we want to establish a relationship where our flesh seems to be getting in the way of our relationship with the Lord, and we want to eliminate that. So we're going to take a period of time without eating. In the early church, it appears evident that they would drink water only, and they would eat bread. Now, how long would that happen? Their fast lengths would differ, just like ours would differ. Have you ever considered fasting? You ever done it? I couldn't do it. I got to eat something. There's no way. Now listen, there's medical conditions that keep people from fasting. There certainly are. If you're diabetic or things like that, then it's probably not for you. But for those that are healthy, those that are in a dry season, those that have a big decision to make, those that are looking for some insight from the Lord, those that are struggling with the sin, those that are really trying to draw closer to the Lord, you need to fast. You need to fast. You need to say no to your flesh for a season. Well, how long? Start out with a meal. Start out with a day. Start out with sundown. From sunup to sundown, I'm not going to eat. Whatever it is, let the Lord lead you in the direction of the fast, but I would encourage you to fast. You will draw closer to the Lord in a way that you never have before. Now, don't do it this way. Don't just stop eating and go to work like you always did and just go to work and pretend like nothing's different. Only thing different is I'm not eating. That's a diet, okay? That's not really it. If you're going to fast, you're going to need to take time apart from the things of the world. You're going to need to seek the Lord. It's not just, I'm going to take a diet for a day. I'm just going to starve myself for the day. That's not really what it is. It's I'm going to spend time with the Lord. And truthfully, you can fast from all different kinds of things. You can fast from media. Maybe you're going to take, instead of the time you watch TV at night, you're going to say, I'm going to study my Bible tonight. Or maybe instead of sitting on YouTube and Facebook and Instagram and all that kind of stuff, I'm going to spend that time in the Word of God. I'm going to spend that time there. I realized I spend too much time. You know, easy. Rebecca was away at the Pastor's Wives Conference this week. I got sucked on Facebook for 2 hours. 2 hours I sat there. And I realized, now I realize why I don't go on there. You know, I'm looking at all kinds of, where's that person? Who's that person? Where does it go over there? And 2 hours have gone by. I thought, man, that was a waste of time. All I did was stalk the people I haven't seen in 20 years, and I wonder what happened to them. You know? I mean, that's really all it was. And I'm like, man, this is ridiculous. Sometimes we need to exchange the things of the world for the things of God. Maybe take, if that's something that's grabbing a hold of you, of a thing of the world, put it aside and give that time to the Lord. If you're in a difficult situation, I would really encourage you. If you're struggling with a sin, specific sin, and you know the Lord's working on your heart, you know that battle's taking place, and you seem to keep losing and losing, I would really encourage you to fast. Take a day. Take two. Take three. Whatever you need. Eat bread. Eat only vegetables. It doesn't matter. The idea behind it is I'm trying to not give my flesh what it wants, to make it minimal. I mean, you can, I'm going to starve. That's all right. Just eat bread and water. Whatever you need to do, but take that time to say no to your body and let the Lord minister to you. So here, the followers of John the Baptist, they're fasting. The Pharisees, they're fasting. But the disciples, they're eating good. They're in the house with who? With the sinners and the tax collectors who are wealthy. You know that? So I just picture it like this in my mind. You know, here they come looking, and there they are. There's the Jesus and his disciples. They're in the tax collector's house. All the other tax collectors, Matthew and all his buddies are around, and they probably have a good spread going on. It probably happens to be fasting day for them. You know, they're probably outside and they went, oh man, that looks so good, and I wish I could eat there. And there's the disciples eating up, so they interrupt, hey, how come you guys don't fast? Now, we're not told of the time frame there. That's just my imagination kind of running wild. But hey, how come you guys don't fast? How come we have to fast? It's not very spiritual of you. We do that as Christians, don't we? We look at somebody else's life and go, oh, I'm more spiritual than they are. I'm fasting today. Oh, yeah, I served at church. Yeah, I swept the parking lot. Yep, I did good. I volunteered. Yeah, no, look at me. I'm much better than they are. We do that sometimes. They say, Jesus, how come you guys aren't fasting? Look at the answer he gives there in verse 15. He said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. He relates it back to a wedding. In our mind, we scratch our head and go, huh? What's he talking about there? In those days, a wedding was a very important and festive event. It was the only week in your life where you wouldn't work because you couldn't, it was the only week that you actually had off. But it was very important. The bridegroom would choose his best friends to be responsible for the festivities, and it would unfold in a very special way. If you ever studied the Jewish wedding to know how it would go back in those days? It's interesting. It's amazing how it relates to Christianity. After the engagement or the betrothal, the man, the bridegroom, he would go home to his father's house and he would build a house for his future wife. Or perhaps it was a small room off of his father's house, depending on what he could afford or what they could do. And he would build this house. He would prepare a place for his bride to come to. The bridegroom would then, as he completed the house, the dad would have to give final approval. The father would have to say, yes, you're ready. Go get your bride. All while he's building the house, the bride is at her house. And she's wondering, when's he coming? Will it be today? Is he coming to get me today? Am I going to get this? When does my wedding begin? She didn't know. She didn't get to plan the date like we do today. She was waiting on the return of her bridegroom to come get her and bring her back to the house, to the place that he had prepared for her. And when dad gave the approval, the bridegroom would then take his buddies, and they would march through the streets of the town in celebration, singing and dancing. And I can tell you in Israel, if you have ever seen it, it's an amazing thing to watch how they celebrate. They really do know how to celebrate the Sabbath or how to celebrate those things. I've seen it a number of times. It's really cool. So when dad gave it the approval, they would go off through the town. All the town would know, here they come. Here comes. And word would quickly spread back to the bride-to-be. Hey, they're coming. They're on the way. And she would quickly, hopefully, be ready and have all that she needs to be ready. And as she would get ready, here comes the bride. And he would take his bridegroom, and the procession would proceed back to the place that he had prepared for his bride. He would take his bride. He would tuck her away in the house where the party would last for 7 days. A 7-day wedding celebration. The first day, the bride was tucked away in the house, and she would stay there for 7 days. And during that 7 days, the bridegroom would come back out, interact with the people. At the end of the 7th day, he would present his bride publicly for the first time. Do you see the relationship there between that and Christianity? You see, as Christians, what are we waiting on? We're waiting on the bridegroom, waiting on, when will that happen? Doesn't that sound like a whole lot like the rapture of the church? We're waiting for Christ to come get us, aren't we? Don't we look at the world around us and go, oh man, this is ever going to end? It's got to be soon. We're waiting. We're looking for the signs. We're discerning the times. It's got to be coming soon. We're waiting. We're ready. We're waiting on his return. And then when he gets us, where does he take us? To a place that he's prepared for us. In my father's house or many mansions, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will return and bring you again unto myself, receive you unto myself, right? He's going to prepare a place for us. How long are we going to be there? 7 years. 7 days, 7 years, you see the correlation. It's 7 years. What happens after 7 years to the believers that are raptured off of earth? We're going to return to earth with our bridegroom, with Christ. Revelation chapter 19, if you want to study it, we come back with him, where we rule and reign forever with him. You see the amazing picture that's being painted there. So Jesus takes it and immediately turns it to the wedding, and he talks about the weddings and how this is how it all works together. The church there is described in Jewish tradition. We're waiting on our bridegroom. But in the scripture, Jesus asked them a question. He said, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? In the wedding feast that I just described for you, is there any mourning going on? No, it's celebration. Why? Because the friends of the bridegroom, they're with him. They're there. They're alongside of him. They're not mourning. They're celebrating. A wedding is a time for celebration. Fasting is all about humility and mourning. It's all about taking away the things of the world, not enjoying them. If a fast is done out of a religious routine or a habit, it's meaningless. It doesn't mean anything. It's a waste of time. You might as well eat and enjoy yourself. There's got to be a purpose. It should come for a deep concern or a mourning over some spiritual need or something that you need. Fasting is serious. It's not a party. It's between you and the Lord. And most people don't do it because no one else is going to know about it. They don't want it secret. They want people to know how spiritual they are. When the bridegroom is taken away from them. Who's the bridegroom? Jesus, right? When the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast. When was Jesus taken away from them? When he was crucified. Do you think there was some mourning going on then? Yeah. Do you think there was some fasting going on then? Yeah, absolutely there was. Through Jesus' ministry, he had taught about many internal things, matters of the heart. He was talking about things going on in the heart, about this forgiveness, murder, adultery, and all those kinds of things we mentioned. Loving your enemies. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, their focus was on all the external things. Do you see the differences? How they were focused on what people look like on the outside, how they were behaving. And Jesus said, listen, your behavior is a result of what's going on in your heart. I want to deal with the heart. There's a major shift there. There's a major difference. In order to make it clear, he gives them a couple of illustrations. Look at verse 16. He says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. For the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Now, I understand in our culture, we look at that and go, how did you go from wedding to garment? How did you go from wedding to clothes? And some of the other gospels separate it out, but I'm going to make the connection in a minute for you. But in that day, clothes were made of wool or of linen, and both of them shrunk when you washed them. So if you had a tear in a cloth and you were to put a new patch on it, when you washed it, what would happen? The tear would become worse. It would pull away. It would shrink. And you know what was? It would spread out. And then as it shrunk, it would pull the threads with it and make the garment even worse. And the garment would tear again. This was common knowledge back then. Everybody knew that. Us, not so much. We don't patch too many clothes. You know, Goodwill's full of clothes. When we get a hole in something, we either pay extra for it because it has a hole in it already, or we send it to Goodwill. That's really what we do. You know, we can pay extra for jeans that have holes in them, and if we didn't pay extra for it, then we send it to Goodwill and get rid of it. But in that day, they understood that. Then he gives them another illustration there in verse 17. He says, "Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." When they made wine, they would use wineskins. Wineskins are animal skins. They would put the wine inside the animal skins for it to age, for it to ferment, for the bacteria to ferment and to grow, and it would produce bubbles and carbonation, and it would produce this. It would grow into this new wineskin would hold it while it was growing. And in this parable, we have new wine, old wine, we have new wineskins, and we have old wineskins. Let's see if we can make some sense of it. Let me put it into perspective for you. The old wine that he's referring to, that he would be referring to, is the law, or more specifically, the Jewish traditions about the law. That would be that represents the old wine. The new wine, what would be the new wine? What do you think he's talking about, the new wine? He's talking about the gospel message, what he's here for. He's talking about himself. He's doing something new. He's doing something different. The gospel message is going to be going forth. So we have the old wine, which is the law, the old wineskin, which is Judaism. The law is wrapped up in Judaism. He gave, you know, the Jews were to represent God to the rest of the world. That was, God gave them the law. They were supposed to represent God to all of the other nations. Instead, they wanted to be like all the other nations, and they eventually turned their back on the Lord. Now, we have the new wineskins, and what's the new one? If the new wine is the gospel, what's the new wineskin? It's the church. It's the church. We are the ones that are going to hold the gospel. Now, so when the church first started out, very early on, it was made up of mostly Jewish believers, right? Mostly Jewish believers. And there's this picture here that says you can't put old wine into new wineskins. So if Judaism was the old wineskin, how is it that we're going to put new wine into the old wineskin, yet the Lord still used Jewish believers to carry the new wine, which is the gospel? You guys following me? No. Yes? Yes. Got it. Good. Hopefully. If not, I can repeat that. Maybe. Wouldn't the Jewish believers then be old wineskins? Wouldn't they be part of the old group, and now they're all of a sudden part of the new group? No. I'm going to show you something really, really cool. Look at verse 17 there. It says there at the end, but they put new wine into the new wineskins, and both are preserved. Do you see those words new? There's one in front of new wine, and there's one in front of new wineskins. Two different Greek words for new there. And it becomes important. The first Greek word, the word there in front of new wine, it's neos. Neo means new, something brand new. It didn't exist before. It's brand new. The word new before the wineskins, that's a different Greek word. That's kainos. Kainos. And it means fresh. Something that's fresh or something that has been renewed. Something that's been renewed. In fact, if you're reading an ESV translation or a New American Standard, it translates the verse like this. It says, but new wine is put into fresh wineskins. Used a totally different word there. And it says, and so both are preserved. So the new wine is not necessarily put into a neo wineskin. It's put into a fresh wineskin. It's a wineskin that's been renewed, if you will, or it could have been renewed, although it could also be new. So how would they take an old wineskin and make it fresh? How would they take an old wineskin and make it new? Well, there was a process they would do. They would submerge it in water for a period of time, and then they would pour oil onto it. They would massage the oil into it, which would then give the wineskin back its elasticity, and it would be able to hold the new wine. You go, Rob, I'm not sure I follow you in all this. Listen, the water, that's the purification process. They would purify it. It would absorb the water. Part of it would dry out. Then they would put the oil on it. The water was the washing with the Word of God. The oil in the Bible is always symbolic of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is now being poured onto the old wineskin to make it renewed, or to make it fresh, is so the word would say. Okay? Isn't this what happened in the life of the apostles? Old wineskins become useful when they are purified in the water and covered with the oil of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what happened in the life of the apostles? Old wineskins, Jewish people, Jewish men, holding on to the law, raised under the law, yet they're washed in the Word of God as they walk with Jesus. We're going to see in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they become amazingly useful in the hands of the Lord because they've been refreshed. They've been made new. They can now contain what is being poured out into them. The new wine there is the gospel message. Jesus wasn't able to pour the gospel message into Judaism. There's a whole new thing he's doing. That's what he's trying to tell them. Now, I'm not advancing Judaism here. I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. But it's not about I'm doing something brand new. And only those who have been washed in the Word and filled with the Holy Spirit are going to be able to contain what I'm doing. Isn't that cool? How he pieces all that together there? He's going to pour the gospel message into a fresh wineskin. Who's that? Those are the people who have been cleansed or renewed and been covered in the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that cool how that works? You see the connection there. One commentator put it this way. He said, Jesus did not come to repair or reform the old institution of Judaism, but to institute a new covenant altogether. The new covenant doesn't just improve the old, it replaces the old and goes beyond it. You see, Christianity is not in Judaism. We're from Judaism. We came out of Judaism. We're not part of the old. This is something brand new. You know, Christians aren't supposed to go back and live like Jews. We don't need to do that. This is something new. That's old wineskins. We're in the new wineskin is what he's talking about there. He's forming a new institution. What's it called? The church. He's forming the church here. Not the building, but the people. We're the wineskins. We're what the gospel's being poured into. And he's going to do it. This new institution is going to bring Jewish people and Gentiles together underneath of the new covenant. Listen to how Paul writes about it in Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read to you a few verses here. Paul, writing a letter to the church in Ephesus, says this: For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that might reconcile them both to God in one body, a new institution. He's making the church here. How are we going to be reconciled? Through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. He's doing something new. Verse 19 would say there, Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. No longer Jews and Gentiles, you're fellow citizens. You're saints. You're members of the household of God. That's what he's saying there. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You're being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Jesus came to establish something new, not patch up something that was old. When you are washed in the Word and the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you are a new creation. You are not a patched up old creation. You are a new creation. That's what he's saying there. Where he's taking something old and he's making it new by cleansing it and by anointing it with oil. And that's the picture we have of Christianity. That's the picture we have with the apostles there. Isn't it interesting how he explains this? It sounds so simple when we look at it 2,000 years later and go, yeah, that makes sense. I'm sure they were confused by it. I'm sure they were scratching their head going, well, we don't really get it. It must be important because he's saying it and he's doing all this cool stuff, but we're not really following him. I love how he explains it. I love the fact that old wineskins can be made useful again by cleansing and by anointing with oil. Judaism was like that old wineskin. Again, it's not something he did away with. It's not something he's adding to. It's still there, but it produced something. He says, I'm doing a new covenant. I'm doing something new. I'm cleansing them. I'm anointing them with oil. Now, I got through this study and I realized I really had planned to keep going, but I realized I don't have enough time to do the next section. So I kind of came to the end here and I thought, well, what am I going to do? I'm going to probably finish a few minutes early tonight. And so do I end early or do I end late? And I thought, well, I think I'm just going to end early tonight. I think I'm just going to, because I can't really get through the next section in the next 10 minutes or so. I'd be really rushed if I did. I think I'd be skipping way too many things. I want to leave you with a couple of thoughts. Number one, do you realize that in Christ you're a new creation? You're not just a patched up creation. You're a brand new creation. All things have passed away. You're new. Your sin is as far as the east is to the west, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You're no longer, he doesn't see it. He looks past it. The only one that's going to make you feel guilty is Satan. If you've fallen, if you've had a rough week, repent and move on. Get back up on your feet and keep going to serve the Lord. Don't stay down. Don't stay knocked down on the ground. And number two, you're not an old wineskin. You're not old like that. You've been renewed. You're new and you contain the gospel. You contain the Holy Spirit. Think what the Lord accomplished with the 12. What else can he accomplish with us? With a surrendered life that says, hey, I'll do it for you, Lord. I'll go there. I'll serve you in that capacity. I'll minister in that way. What is it that you want me to do? You see, sometimes you won't even find out those answers until you fast for them. Because sometimes you won't fast for them until you're really serious about it. Sometimes fasting becomes the last thing that we do. All right, nothing else worked. I guess I have to go without eating for a day. It's not the right heart. I would encourage you that if you've never fasted, find a time, pick a place, set a date, and fast. Spend some time. Let it be a day. If you've never taken a day with the Lord, if you've never got up and said, today belongs to the Lord, I'm just going to go hang out with God all day, I would encourage you to do it. Take your Bible. It's getting warm. Go find a place. Go out to Rocky Gap. Go find a place in the woods, wherever it is that you'd like to sit peacefully. Bring a lawn chair with you, you and your Bible, and just go hang out and fast. Bring a jug of water, some bread if your belly's going to hurt, if you need to. Whatever you need to do, and just go spend a day with you and the Lord. It'll be amazing what's revealed to you. When you sit, there's been times in my life where I've gotten water and said, I'm going to talk to the Lord and I'm not leaving until I get an answer. I've got big decisions to make. I need to know this is what the Lord wants me to do. You only get those answers by fasting. You're not going to get them any other way. It goes together with prayer. They work together. It's you denying your flesh going, I'm going to seek God on this. If you're serious about your Christianity and you're serious about drawing closer to God, are you fasting for it? Are you willing to give up everything, including your fleshly desire for food, because I want what God has for me? And if I'd rather die of starvation than miss what God has for me. You know, fasting really does act as a spiritual thermometer sometimes. You know that? I find it amazed if you talk to the Muslims. They look at us and think we're not very serious. They fast. Ramadan, every year. They fast. They look at us and go, well, you guys don't fast. Well, we don't have to fast. It's not required by Scripture. You know, we're not told to. Well, it says when we fast. We need to fast. The Bible does give us indications that we are supposed to fast. There's doctors that are telling us it's healthy for us now. But the question really becomes, are you serious enough about your relationship with the Lord that you're willing to put everything aside and say, Lord, I need to spend time with you today. I need to do that. And whatever that looks like in your life, don't take your phone with you. Don't bring your iPad or your computer. Don't say, I'm going to listen to a message. That's no. You and your Bible. And I don't mean an electronic Bible. We all like electronic Bibles. We all use them. But there's something special. This isn't going to send you any emails. It's going to send you Gmails from God. It's not going to ding. It's not going to ring. It's not going to distract you. Where this, it's great once in a while. It's convenient for us. But if you want to get alone with God, I would encourage you to take this. Or somehow turn this off so the only thing you can read on it is your Bible and nothing else, if that's all that you have. But in my life, every time I open this, something pops up. We got notifications, right? I've been notified. I want to be notified from Him. Do you get notifications from God? Because this is where He's going to give them to you. Will you do it? Will you consider it? Pray about it. Let Him lead you in it. Don't do it legalistically. It doesn't work that way. But if you need an answers and you're dry, I would encourage you, go spend time with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you even deal with the men that come to question you. Lord, you ask them questions back and you give them answers, answers that we can understand several thousand years later that make sense to us, that probably didn't make sense to them. But yet we see your plan unfolding as you're telling them whether you're healing the sick and telling them their sins are forgiven, or whether you're talking about fasting and how your disciples would fast after you were gone. We too long to see you face to face. And Lord, I just pray for this group of people that are here tonight. If there's someone here that's dry in the spirit, they're not really hearing from you, Lord, I pray that you would just stir their heart to spend some time with you, to put aside everything, including food, to see what you might want to say to them, how you might want to minister to them. Lord, may it not be a fleece. May we not just throw it out there, but may we have a true desire to grow in you. May it not be a religious routine. May it be a desire of our heart to see what your heart wants to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen.